We're going to start in Romans chapter 3 today, so you can go ahead and turn there. You know, that this whole year, the series that we're doing in Sunday school is the doctrine of the church. And we've been discussing over the last few weeks those doctrines that are essential to the church. If the church is founded on the doctrines of the apostles, the question we're addressing is, which doctrines of the apostles are those that are essential for every church to have? Because there's lots of different kinds of flavors of churches out there. How do you know which ones are true and which ones are false? And I've suggested to you 8 different doctrines that are essential. We've talked about the inerrancy of the Word of God. We've talked about the Trinity. We've talked about the person and work of Jesus, the historical fall, and the substitutionary atonement. And this week we're going to talk about the last two of those 8 doctrines, salvation by grace alone and the final judgment. Any church that denies salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is not a real church. This is actually the clearest way you can tell, is the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. And the doctrine of the final judgment. Any church that would deny or minimize or ignore the final judgment, not a real church. These two doctrines, they may be basic, they may be something we all agree on, we think of them as very basic, but they are absolutely essential to Christian preaching. And if they are absent, the preaching of the gospel is absent in that church. So let's look first at salvation by grace alone. And this doctrine, salvation by grace alone, is where the rubber really meets the road in terms of all these doctrines that we have been describing as essential. All of them point to this doctrine. If you think of doctrine like a wheel, the doctrine of salvation by grace alone is where the rubber meets the road. It's where the application of all of these essential doctrines comes into your life. And so it's critical that every church preach and believe salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Any church that doesn't preach that is not a church. So to prove that, we're going to look at Romans chapter 3 today. We're going to be reading chapter 3, verse 20 down to 4, verse 5, but not all at once. And the reason we're going to this passage, out of all of the passages in the Bible that talk about salvation by grace, and there's a lot of them, is because this is the passage where the Apostle Paul is explaining his own preaching. So you think about the book of Romans. What's the setting of the book of Romans? Why did Paul write the book of Romans? It's because the church in Rome was not founded by any apostle at all. The apostle Peter did not found Rome. Paul did not found Rome. None of the apostles founded the church in Rome. So the church in Rome was founded just by Christians going about their lives. They end up in Rome. They gather with other Christians and they start having a church. But they had no apostolic foundation for their gathering. So Paul says, well, I'm going to write them a letter and I'm going to give them that foundation so that as they're meeting, they have in writing the apostolic message of the gospel. So this is Paul's magnum opus, as it were, of putting his preaching into writing. So if we want to go to a book in the Bible that would say, well, how did the apostles preach? Romans is one of the best places to go. We also have sermons in the book of Acts that illustrate that, but Romans is 16 chapters of it. So you get the full flavor of how the apostles actually preached. And so when we get to Romans 3, starting in verse 20, this is where the Apostle Paul actually begins to tell them how to be saved. The first 3 chapters, he's been telling them that they're sinful. Now, starting in 3:20, he starts telling them how to be saved. So can I get someone to read Romans 3:20 to 26?
Yeah, I will.
Okay.
For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a
propitiation
by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Okay, thank you. So these verses, especially verses 21 to 26, in verse 20 he's summarizing the previous three chapters. In verses 21 to 26 he says, but now here's the gospel. So the bad news is summarized in verse 20. What's the bad news? What's the bad news in verse 20?
We're all sinners.
We're all sinners and? We're not all going to heaven. And what can I do about it?
Nothing.
I can do nothing. That's the bad news. The bad news is not just you're a sinner. The bad news is you can do nothing about it. That's not the message that every other religion in the world teaches, is it?
Mm.
Every other religion in the world recognizes there's a problem with humanity. But their solution is try harder.
Yeah.
Do better. Follow the fivefold path. Pray every day. You know, when the guy is announcing from the tower, you get down and you pray every day, two times a day. Isn't that what the Muslims do? They think they're saving themselves by doing that.
Works as well.
Every religion in the world says you can fix it.
Mm.
You follow this plan and you get better and you can fix it. But that's not the gospel. See, there's two religions in the world. There's only two religions in the world. There's works and there's faith. There's effort and there's grace. And every religion in the world says, you can do it. Just do the works of the law. Follow the fivefold path. Follow the eight principles of whatever. And you'll be fine. And the gospel says, yes, you are a sinner. No, you can do nothing about it. No one is just in God's eyes by their own deeds. You cannot. That's the bad news. But the good news starts up in verse 21. What's the good news? What we cannot do,
God can.
God can do.
The righteousness of God has been manifested.
Yeah, he has revealed it to us. And the righteousness of God is two things. It's not just God's own perfection, but it's also the gift that he gives. So no one can be just in God's eyes, because his standard is too high. So what has he done? He's looked on our need and he's provided it through grace. So as in verse 23 and verse 24 really are the focus of that. For all of us have sinned, all of us have fallen short of God's glory, and all of us can be justified how?
By his grace.
Not just by his gift, and it's freely by his gift. What is the definition of grace there in verse 24?
We are not deserved.
Okay.
But we receive it.
Yeah. It's something that we did not deserve. It's something that we can never earn, but is given to us anyway. It's a free gift. Totally free.
Thank you.
And God is under no obligation to give anyone anything. And yet he gives us his righteousness. The motivation behind grace has nothing to do with us at all and everything to do with him. That is the preaching of the gospel. So that is something that we're all familiar with. That's something that everyone in this church is familiar with. And we know that's, and according to Paul here in chapter 3 of Romans, he's saying that's absolutely central to the apostolic preaching. That's the message, is you cannot fix it, but God did through Christ. Christ came and he bore the wrath that you deserved, and he took that away from you so that God could freely give you his grace. Now the question is, and what we're really looking at this text to find out is, why is that essential? That's the question we're really trying to answer today. Is not that, I know all of us are pretty familiar with the idea of salvation by grace alone, but the question we're considering today is, why is that essential for a church? And why would the denial of that cause a church not to be a church anymore, or a church that doesn't preach that not to be an actual church, even if they have a cross on the wall and they talk about Jesus all day and they claim to be Christians, why we would say they're not Christians and it's not a church. So that's what we're trying to get at today, is why is this doctrine essential and non-negotiable? And so for that, I want us to read verses 27 down to chapter 4 and verse 5. So would someone read that for us?
Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. For is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. But if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness.
Yeah, good, thank you. So here he takes that doctrine of grace and he compares it with the opposite, especially using Abraham as an example. Abraham was not justified by works, he was justified by grace. But what is, as you're reading verses 27 to 4-5, what is the alternative to salvation by grace? Or what is the result of the alternative? If you choose salvation by works, what is the result of that in your life according to these verses? I'm sorry?
Boasting.
Why would that be?
Because you're proud of yourself for what you did. I didn't.
Yeah, that's it. That's the difference. If there's only if every religion in the world is either grace or works, and you have a salvation by works, if salvation could be attained by works, here's the point. Who gets the credit for that? On some level, I get credit for what I did.
Right.
And if I have worked and I've followed the path and I've obeyed the law and I've followed the fivefold whatever and I've done the seven steps of whatever, there's 12 steps of this and that, if I've done all those things, then salvation is something I deserve. And that's what he means in verse 4 when he says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. You know, your boss is not being gracious to you when he hands you your paycheck. He's giving you what he is obligated to give you. Because it's a contract. You work so many hours, I pay you so much money. You bring in so many sales, I give you so much commission. And it's a contract, and he's obligated to fulfill his end. And if your boss doesn't pay you, well, then he is committing fraud because he's taking your labor and giving you nothing in return.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so for God to set up, if God were to set up salvation to be by works, he would be defrauding us if he didn't pay us what he owed us. That's what every religion is based on. Why is every religion based on that? Because it gives me something to be proud of. Even if all I contributed to salvation was I prayed and I went to church and I took communion and I did those things and I earned my salvation by that, I have that much. Jesus did 99% of it, but I did 1% of it, then I can puff my chest up and say, I did something. I deserve to be here. There's some people out there that didn't even do the 1%, but I did. So I'm here because me, not Jesus.
Yeah.
Even if we teach that Jesus did 99% of it, if you don't do your 1%, you're not there. So why are you there?
Right.
Because of what Jesus did? Or because of what you did? so the issue is, here's the significance in the issue of salvation by grace alone is who gets the glory for your salvation.
That's right.
If you can contribute anything to your salvation, you are the one who gets the glory because you're the reason you're there. So the reason why it's essential for us to preach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is because God alone gets the glory.
That's right.
For salvation through Christ when he has done it all. And we simply receive it by faith. If we can contribute something to our salvation, we get the glory. So so now let's think about this more practically. How does that show up in churches? How does a denial of salvation by grace alone, how does works-based righteousness show up in the church? What are some examples that you can think of from your experience of churches that you've seen where works kind of sneaks in the back door, maybe in the front door, of the church?
Paid for penances.
I'm sorry?
Paid for penances.
Paid for penances, yeah. Well, certainly the Catholic Church has a lot of examples of this, and you know, paid for indulgences in terms of the Middle Age church, where you would literally, every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from Purgatory Springs, they used to teach you could literally buy it. And that was the cause of the Reformation. The reason why the Reformation happened in the 1500s was because the Catholic Church was literally teaching, if you put a coin in the coffer, you get saved. You can buy it. So that's one example from history. What are some other examples in churches that you know of?
Baptism.
Okay, baptism. So there are some churches today that would say that you're not saved when you're dry, but when you get in the water and you get wet, now you're saved. And it's the water that does it. And it's the action of getting in the water and getting back out of it is what actually saves you. There are Christian churches that call themselves evangelical Christian churches that teach that. And you're right, that's turning the ordinance of God into a work that you have to do is one way that that happens. So in those churches, what's the reason you get saved? It's not because of what Jesus did, but because of what I did in response to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And so now it's my work. I'm sorry?
There are so many.
That's why I want us to think about, I want us to bring out some of the many different ways this happens so that we'll have our eyes attuned to it and we'll see it. So churches of Christ, many of those kind of traditional churches of Christ that teach baptism as a means of salvation. You know, the Catholic Church teaches communion as a means of salvation, that every time you go to church and you have communion in the Catholic Church, they believe you're contributing merit, you're adding up over time, like putting a deposit in your bank account over time, adding up merit for salvation. And that's a direct denial of salvation by grace alone. What are some other ways that shows up?
I've heard some people say that instead of giving God the glory for the way the church is functioning, they say that, you know, if this person does so much work that if they leave, the church is just going to fold, right? And they're not giving God the glory.
No, that's...
They're putting it on themselves and they're saying...
Yeah, they're saying it depends on men and not
right,
on God.
Exactly.
That's true. That's
yeah.
true.
We were talking in the car, we were tithing and expecting a return
from
church.
Yeah, the prosperity gospel is the kind of thing where if you send money to the preacher on TV, then God will bless you necessarily, as if there's a transaction that takes place there.
Mm-hmm.
Where now God is somehow obligated to bless you because you put some money in, you helped him buy his airplane, and now God will bless you. You know that sort of thing is very much. In the same way, God is not, that's a denial of grace in that God is not obligated to give you anything but his wrath. If you're not getting God's wrath, God is doing more for you than what you deserve. You know, and prayer is not, prayer and tithing are not a transactional thing where I do this and God is obligated to bless me. We are depending on his grace, not presuming on his grace, as we live the Christian life. So what are some other ways that though that they deny this in terms of the doctrine of salvation? Are there churches that say, for example, you have to keep the Sabbath?
Yes.
Okay, well, you know, the Seventh-day Adventist churches are big on this one.
Huge.
So some churches, at the way works come into the churches, they try to go back to the Old Testament. They say, well, you Protestants, you evangelicals, you're not keeping the Sabbath. You do all the other Ten Commandments, but you forget the one about the Sabbath. So what you need to do is go back and keep Sabbath, and you should have church on Saturday and not on Sunday, because you go back to the Old Testament law.
Right.
So some churches bring works back in by trying to bring back in the Old Testament law. But you'll notice that those churches that do that, they always like to pick and choose which laws. You know, they pick the ones that are outward, the Sabbath or the food or something that's easy to see, and not, you know, they're not taking a lamb to church. They don't have an altar. They're not spilling blood. You know, why are those commands not applicable, but the Sabbath law is?
I remember growing up Catholic, as long as you were born in a family that you're Catholic, you're in, because you were born into that.
Baptism is the first step. Yeah, so if you're baptized in a Catholic church, they believe that saves you and puts you on the path of salvation. And you go through baptism, you go through all the sacraments, you know, Lord's Supper, marriage, etc., last rites, and each one of those adds up a little merit along the way. So they believe that baptism takes away your original sin, and your participation in the Catholic Church adds up merit to put money into your account. Baptism gives you a zero balance. All the other sacraments put money into the account so that when you stand before Jesus, you've got more on this side than that side, and you're okay. It's very much, and isn't that when you share the gospel with someone, isn't that what they always say? I've done more good than bad in my life. I should God will save me in the end because I've done more good than bad. That is human religion. It's always my works. I've done more.
Right.
And the Catholicism has just systematized that into this really, this consistent, coherent system all the way from birth to death of here's what you do and how much you put in. So the Catholic Church does that. The Seventh-day Adventists, the Church of Christ, do that. What are some other ways that maybe more conservative, our type churches might sneak words in?
One thing comes to mind. You know, none of us know someone else's heart. We can't see into them. But I've seen pastors, someone, they'll come up and say, well, have you prayed that little prayer? Oh, yeah, well, then you're saved. They declare you saved.
Yeah.
How do you know that? You don't know that.
The prayer.
There's so many false assurances out there that's...
There's a lot of people in churches like ours that make the prayer a work.
Yeah.
How do I know I'm saved? I said the words. I prayed the prayer. I did the thing. If your ground of your assurance is the words you prayed in the prayer, are you trusting in Christ or are you trusting in your work? Do you see how subtle it is? How we can trade in grace for works in a very subtle way, where we make praying the prayer the thing that saves you. It's not the prayer that saves you. It's the blood of Christ that saves you. It's the grace of God that saves you, not the words you prayed. And I've talked with people and counseled them with the assurance of their salvation. And one of the things that people really struggle with sometimes, there's a certain personality type that really struggles with assurance in this way. Did I pray it right? Did I pray the right prayer? Did I pray it hard enough? Did I believe it sincerely enough? And they rack their brain wondering about their eternal security because they're not sure if they did it right.
Right.
And what these people need to understand is it's not about you at all.
Right.
You're looking in the wrong place. If you're trying to ground your assurance in the prayer you prayed, in the thing you did I do it right? Then you're trying to create a works-based righteousness. Instead, we need to learn to ground the assurance of our salvation in Christ's finished work.
Amen.
He did it all, and I am just relying on Him. I'm depending on Him, not on the words I said.
That's right.
Now, you may need to say those words to express that faith, but it's not the words that save you. It's not the prayer that saves you. It's Christ that saves you. It's Christ that assures you. It's His grace is the foundation for your spiritual life, not the thing you said that day or how you said it right or sincerely enough or all of that kind of thing that people rack their brain over.
I talked with people and they said, I have to say it again, and I have to pray it again.
Yeah. And that's what they end up doing, is they end up going back and saying that prayer harder this time.
Over and over.
You know?
Right.
Yeah, over and over again, because
right.
they're thinking that the prayer saves
right.
them. It's a works-based righteousness in their mind. And so you can see how the works-based righteousness is very difficult to extract from the human heart, because we want to be able to say on some level, I did it. And it's not until you say, I can't do it, only Christ can do it, that you actually become saved.
Right.
It's only when you come to a point where you say, I can't do it. I can't trust hard enough. I can't pray hard enough. I can't believe good enough. It just has to be you do it.
Right.
You know, you have to just fall at the feet of Christ and say, it's all you. It has to be you.
Yeah.
That's the point where you actually become saved.
Submit.
It's
yes.
The same way,
trust.
Sorry? It's the same way with, like I used to be Catholic, and the Catholics believed that you had to go to this room and confess your sins to the priest.
Yeah.
And that ain't it.
He didn't die for you.
Right.
So why are you confessing to him? If you sinned against him, you should confess to him.
Right.
But if you just sin, you need to confess it to God, because it's,
right.
it's Christ that forgives you. He's your priest.
That's right.
Yeah.
Like I've heard people will say, I've been Christian my whole life. You know, my parents are Christian. Like even my father's a preacher, or, you know what I mean? And then one other thing, we have some exchange students from Albania, and we knew they were Muslim, but they didn't practice. But I think that they, just because they were born into it, like their family, their background is Muslim, so they think automatically that they've got the back door. You know what I mean? Like they've got the in.
Yeah, that's true in every religious system. Is there are people that are nominal?
It's like
they're just raised in it.
Hereditary.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that's true in the evangelical churches. There's a lot of people that their parents go to church, and so they come to church their whole life, and so they just assume that they're a believer. And it's only when they come face to face with what Paul is saying in this passage that you are a sinner and you can do nothing about it, but Christ has done everything. It's only when they see that for themselves and make that conscious choice to believe that it becomes their faith. And that's the thing, is we have to teach our kids, you're not a Christian just because you were raised here. You need to trust Christ for yourself.
Right.
Yeah. Okay, so that's enough, I think, about salvation by grace alone. It is essential for Christian preaching, and there are many subtle ways that it gets denied in the church. And so we need to have our ears kind of attuned to keeping that sort of thinking out of our own lives and out of our church. It's no works at all do not contribute to our salvation. They are the works we do are the fruit of our salvation,
right.
Not the root of our salvation.
That's right.
All right, so let's turn our attention now to the final judgment. And by final judgment, I mean just as a whole, looking at it as a big bubble, not each individual doctrine that's contained within the end times. And what I want to show you is that the doctrine of the final judgment is just as essential to Christian preaching as salvation by grace. And if you're not preaching the final judgment, you're not preaching the gospel. So to prove that to you, we're going to look at two passages. One is Matthew chapter 3, and the other one is Acts 17. So let's go to Matthew chapter 3 first. And we're going to read Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. So whenever you guys get there, someone can read that.
In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about to the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You blood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire."
Yeah, so this passage really gives us a very clear picture of the kind of sermon John the Baptist went around preaching. This is not God loves you, he wants to be your best friend, and he wants you to live your best life now. That's not the way John the Baptist preaches, is it?
No.
Okay, so if you wanted to summarize John the Baptist's message in one sentence, which of these verses would do that for us? I'm sorry? Certainly there's a focus on that. I was thinking more of verse 2.
Yeah.
How about verse 2? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Yeah.
That's one pithy statement that summarizes everything John said in verses 1 through 12 in one sentence. That's his homiletical idea, if you will. The big idea of his sermon is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So there's two questions about that. The first question I want you to think about, look through these verses and tell me, what does John mean when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand? What does that mean to John the Baptist?
First thing is that the pouring Holy Spirit will happen.
Okay, but who's the one who's going to do that?
Jesus. Who the sandal John the Baptist, the biggest, greatest prophet, cannot even warn it to
him. Yeah, so John the Baptist is the forerunner of Jesus. Mm-hmm. So when he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom comes when the king arrives.
Right.
So for John the Baptist, when he's saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he means the king is right around the corner. He's coming right after me.
Right.
He's on his way. So when the king brings the kingdom, according to John the Baptist, what does the king do? When the kingdom of God arrives in the person of Jesus, what happens, according to John the Baptist? I'm sorry?
He separates the wheat from the chaff.
He separates the wheat from the chaff. When does Jesus do that? At the cross? When does Jesus do that?
Yeah.
At the final judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Do you see that? When John the Baptist is preaching Jesus is coming, he's preaching the final judgment. He's not preaching Jesus is going to come die for your sins. He's preaching Jesus is going to come again, and he's going to wreck this world, and he's going to establish justice in this world.
Yeah.
And he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And what's he going to do with the chaff, according to John? He's going to burn it. What's that? What's he saying?
Hell.
He's saying hell.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's saying Jesus is going to bring the final judgment. That's what he means by that.
Yeah.
And at hand means it's coming quicker than you think.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's coming quicker than you think. So for John the Baptist, he was a hellfire preacher, wasn't he?
Yeah.
He's preaching judgment. He's preaching Christ is coming to judge the world. And therefore, what's his application? What's the application of this sermon?
Repent.
Mm-hmm. And do you see how he's trying to motivate them to repent? You need to repent because Jesus is coming to judge. That's his message. And so here's what I want you to think about. When Jesus came preaching, could you summarize the style of preaching Jesus preached in one sentence?
As soon as he came, he said the same thing.
He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus did not change that message. He preached the same message as John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. When he shows up, he starts preaching exactly the same thing. So, did Jesus mean something different than John?
No.
No, he meant the same thing. So what I'm trying to get at is the doctrine of the final judgment is central to Christian preaching, because it's what John the Baptist preached, it's what Jesus preached, and it's also what the apostles preached. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. And this is in Acts 17, Paul has arrived in Athens, where there's a bunch of pagans that don't know anything about the God of the Bible. And so he has to introduce the concept to them in his sermon. And this is where he goes with it. We're going to start reading in verse 29. So Acts 17, we're going to read verse 29 to 34. So can someone do that when you get there?
Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius and Areopagite, mm-hmm. and a woman named Damaris, and others with them.
Okay, so Paul seems to have some success, but limited success in Athens, because the message is so foreign to them and their mindset. And you can see in this text how he has to begin with the very beginning. He has to start with, okay, God created us, but that doesn't mean God is like something made of gold. It doesn't mean that a statue by the cunning art of a sculptor actually represents what God is like. So he has to start with denying idolatry. He has to start with the very basics, that God is the creator. We cannot create God, but God creates us. He has to start like that with the Athenians, like he would teach in Sunday school for a five-year-old, you know. That's where he has to start with the Athenians, but that's not where he leaves them. Where does he go after he teaches them that God is real and God's the creator and there's only one God and not an idol? Then what does he say God has done or God is about to do? Yeah, he said, you should. God has been overlooking your ignorance, but no more. Mm-hmm. Because why?
He has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness.
He's fixed the day. There's a day on God's calendar when the judgment's going to come. It's the final judgment. Do you see that? He goes straight from creation to final judgment. And he's like, God's your creator, and he's your judge. God is your creator. He is your judge. Therefore, you should repent. Mm. Right? That's essentially the message. From beginning to end, he gets the bookends of the Bible, and he says, therefore, repent. God is your creator. God is your judge. Repent. How do we know, according to Paul here, what's the proof that he gives them that the final judgment is coming? Yeah, did you see that? In the text, it's Jesus' resurrection. He's given assurance. He has appointed a day, verse 31, that he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. He's given proof that that man is the right man by raising him from the dead. Mm-hmm. Isn't that an interesting way to preach the gospel? Mm-hmm. That is so very different than the way you hear the gospel preached these days. Mm-hmm. That we say Jesus we often focus on the fact that Jesus died for your sins and he rose again to prove that that sacrifice was acceptable. Paul says, Jesus' resurrection is proof he's your judge.
Mm.
That you're going to answer to him. How do we know how do we know that everyone is going to be resurrected and everyone is going to stand before God? Because God raised Jesus from the dead. That our resurrection depends on him, and we're going to answer to him when we die. God proved that by raising him from the dead. And that is the resurrection of Christ is proof that you're going to be judged, therefore repent. See how the apostles preached the gospel? They didn't preach this lovey-dovey Jesus who's your best ever friend and maybe your eternal boyfriend or something like that. I mean, that's not the way they preached it. That's not the way they preached the gospel at all. Why? Because they want people to repent. They want people to repent and believe. And you don't repent unless you have something that you're running from.
Right.
And you're going to flee. Who warned you to flee the coming wrath? John and Jesus and the apostles are trying to get people to run away from their sin and run away from wrath and run to salvation. How do you get people to do that? You give them an impression of their danger. So the preaching of the doctrine of the final judgment is an essential and central aspect to Christian preaching. Those who founded the church, Christ and the apostles, made that an essential part of their message. There's no one who spoke more about hell than Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So it is essential to Christian preaching. Now the question I want us to ask is why? Why would the denial or ignoring or minimizing the judgment undermine the gospel? Why would it undermine the faith if we just didn't teach about the final judgment? What does that undermine in our faith if we don't have that doctrine? Any thoughts or suggestions? I'm sorry?
There isn't any punishment for our loss. Undermines God's wrath.
Okay, undermines God's wrath.
All the suffering is for nothing.
What's that?
All the suffering is for nothing.
Okay, yeah.
What's the purpose of Jesus' death?
Right, exactly. What is the purpose of Jesus' death? You know, if there's another way, you know, if there's no wrath at the end and God is just going to save everybody, if he's just so nice that he's going to forgive everybody anyway, why did Jesus need to die?
Mm.
You know, I mean, you could ask the same question of those who have a works-based righteousness. If you can earn your salvation, why did Jesus actually need to die? That seems, it's totally unnecessary. If there's no wrath ahead of us, then why do I need to be saved?
Justice precedes love, so you can't have love unless you go through the justice system.
Yeah, you don't get the grace without the justice.
Declares you innocent.
Right.
Otherwise, you're going to, like Jesus said, you're going to die in your sins.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So that's the alternative is if you don't accept what Jesus offers, then you die in your sin.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, if you completely deny final judgment, then what do I need to be saved from?
Right.
You know? What are we actually doing here? What ends up happening is the Christian life becomes all about this life.
Mm-hmm.
If there's no hell to flee from, then why do I need to be a Christian? Well, because Christianity will help you now, here and now. It'll help your family get better. It'll help your business do better. It'll help you. You know, it's all about. Isn't that interesting? How in our evangelical culture, how the doctrine of hell has become minimized. That the preaching of the gospel becomes mostly about how God can help you now. He gives you your best life now. That he can help your family get stronger. How many evangelical churches have made the centerpiece of the church the family? Why is that? It's because we're not preaching hell as much. So we're not really preparing people for eternity. We're helping them do better in the here and now, mostly. You see how that how the scales get weighed? Mm-hmm. When hell gets minimized, the focus of life is on this life, not on preparing for eternity.
Some churches have taken hell right out of the whole equation.
That's right. Right, and some do it explicitly, and some do it implicitly. So there are some churches that do it like the Unitarian Universalist churches that believe that God's going to save everybody anyway.
Mm-hmm.
And if God's going to save everybody anyway, then
eat, drink, and be merry.
I can do whatever I want.
Right.
Because Jesus is so nice, he's going to save you anyway, then you can just do whatever you want. Mm-hmm. Right? And there's no need to be a Christian at all. I can be a Muslim. I can be a whoever. I can be a whatever. I can do whatever. I can be nothing. Because we're all going to be there at the end.
Right?
And so those that deny hell on that just completely destroy any motivation to be a Christian at all or to trust in Christ at all.
You can also pay the church. On some churches, you can give so much money and they'll do prayers for the dead for such a length of time to pray them into heaven after they've died.
Yeah, that's very much works-based salvation, isn't it? It's just not your work, it's your uncle that prays for you or whatever. Yeah. Yeah, that's definitely a works-based salvation. But so there's churches that explicitly deny hell, and then they take away all motivation to be a Christian or to worship Christ at all. Mm-hmm. And then there are those that do it implicitly by just simply ignoring it. Mm-hmm. Right? Isn't that the way most of our churches deny the final judgment? Yeah. Is they just don't talk about it.
Right.
Because it makes people uncomfortable.
Yeah.
It hurts people's feelings.
Yeah.
And they don't, and it's not nice. So we just don't do it. We just ignore it. We don't open the book of Revelation. We certainly don't read Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of the other prophets of the Old Testament. We just ignore that whole aspect of doctrine, and we just don't talk about it. And what happens to the church? Faith becomes all about this life in the here and now. But the doctrine of the final judgment is essential to preserve our faith, because our faith is not just about the here and now. The faith that saves is a faith that lasts. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. And we're going to read chapter 2, verses 5 to 17. That's a relatively long text, so I'll just go ahead, for the sake of time, I'll just read it. This is 2 Thessalonians 2, starting verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know that what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, beloved brethren, by the Lord, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, here's the point, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may the Lord Jesus himself and the God our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So in this passage, the Apostle Paul is reminding them of the things that have to happen before Christ can return. There has to be the coming of the lawless one, which is the Antichrist. There has to be a great worldwide deception to get everyone to follow him. Many people will. Those people whom God has handed over to that lie. But that's not going to happen to believers, because believers are going to, by God's grace, through the calling of God, verse 15, they're going to stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. The difference between a true believer and a false believer in this passage is the false believers fall away and become deceived. And the true believers continue trusting God to the very end even through the Great Tribulation, the deception of the Antichrist, and all of that. True believers, those who are sanctified by the Spirit, those who are called by the gospel, those who are on their way to obtaining the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, those are the ones who stand fast. How do they stand fast? It's because they have some concept of the doctrine of the final judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Do you see that? If the kind of faith that saves is the kind of faith that lasts, which doctrine helps our faith to last? It's the final judgment. It's as believers set their mind on the fact that there's a final judgment. There's lots of trials in this life that will bring us there, but God will bring us there. And our lives have a trajectory towards the glory of Christ, that we're one day going to share glory with Him in His kingdom. That we're going to share in His resurrection. We're going to share in His kingdom. We're going to share in His glory. That's the doctrine that keeps us believing in Him no matter what happens in this life. And everything can go bad. And everything can go wrong. And the whole world can fall apart and burst into flames. But I'm going to still trust in Christ because my hope is not this life, it's the next.
That's right.
It's the doctrine of the final judgment that teaches our faith to persevere. And without the doctrine of the final judgment, there's no persevering faith because it all comes about this life now. So the final judgment is not just central to Christian preaching, it's central to the preservation of the faith itself for our own personal faith. Now, how does my faith persevere? It's because I'm looking beyond this life.
Yeah.
So a church that denies the final judgment is a church that's denied the gospel. A church that ignores the final judgment is a church that doesn't teach persevering faith, which is not saving faith.
Right.
It makes everything about this life. So that's why the final judgment must be. It must be preached, you know, not just believed on. You know, there's a lot of churches that have it in their doctrinal statement that never mention it, you know. But it has to be not just be in our church's doctrinal statement on their website, but it has to be something we actively preach, because we want to have a faith that lasts, not just a faith that will be a flash in the pan.
I think that's what was so important about you teaching Revelation last year was that so many churches don't even. They don't teach it.
Yeah, it's a hard book,
right.
And some people stumble over. They get into debates about
right.
it, and they just don't want to deal with it.
Right, exactly.
But we need it.
Absolutely.
It's there because we need it.
Yeah.
Okay. Any other comments or questions? Okay. So next week we will look at some of the other marks of a church. The first mark of a church is apostolic doctrine, and we spent 4 weeks on that. Now we're going to start looking at the other marks of a church. Besides the doctrine, what other elements of a church are necessary for a church to be a church? There's more to a church's life than just the doctrine it teaches. And we're going to look at the other marks of a church to flesh that out in the coming weeks. So that's where we're going. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You for the truth that You're coming back for us.
Yes, thank You.
And Lord, we pray that You would help us to be ready on that day so that we can hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.